Turn with me to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, looking at three little verses, verses 23 through 25, end of the chapter. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 23, reads, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." This is the way Scripture says a sobering scene will play out. The heavens and the earth will be melted down, ready to be recreated. There will be no place to be, literally no place. And it seems there will be a period of time in which the entire center of everything, whether we want to call it creation or the universe, whatever you want to call it, the center of everything will be the judgment of God. The judgment of God on all those who have rejected his generous offer of salvation from sin. And Revelation 20 describes this scene beginning in verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." On that cheerful note, welcome to Grace Bible Church. We're glad you're here. But who's the one seated on the great white throne? Who is he? Who's the one who will judge all the unbelieving dead of all the ages? The Apostle Paul says in Acts 17, verse 31, "Because God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." That is Christ. Jesus himself said in John 5, 22, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." And five verses later, "And he has given him authority to execute judgment." Now let me ask an impertinent question, kind of an audacious question. What gives Jesus the right to judge you? And what gives him the right to judge me? I mean, what if he gets it wrong? What if he doesn't know about the time I gave my little sister dessert? What if he doesn't know about the time that I worked overtime and didn't charge my boss? What if he doesn't know about the time I did nice things for my family? What if he doesn't get all those things? What if he doesn't have the right record? What if he gets it wrong? So in other words, the question is Christ really worthy to be man's judge? Not just because he's bigger than me or because he's all-powerful or stronger, but what gives him the right? And really, this is the final question we're asking in the mini-series we've been doing, a pre-flight checklist, landing safely in heaven. And we've been answering a series of questions that you must be able to answer yes to in order to be confident that when you take your final flight off of earth, in your own death, that you will land safely in heaven. And all of these questions have been centered on the person of Jesus Christ, because the Gospel of John is centered on the person of Christ. We've asked these questions. Is Christ my Lord? Is Christ my Savior? Is Christ worth following? Is Christ appointed by God? Is my heart transformed by Christ? Is Christ the center of my worship? We have one last question, and might I add, for a few of you, this might be your last chance as well. Is Christ man's judge? Is Christ man's judge? In other words, who does he think he is? In fact, that's the same question that Jesus asked his disciples. He said, "Who do you say that I am?" Why is that such an important question? Because your eternity rests on your answer to that question. Now, our text this morning is very interesting. It's almost a parenthesis. It's like a footnote in the narrative. Jesus has been in Jerusalem after the wedding in Cana, where he turned water into wine. He's been doing many signs and healing and casting out demons, and as a result, many believed in his name. Verse 23. During this time, he saw the money changers and the animal sellers making a mockery of temple worship, making a joke of the true saving faith in the true and only God. And so by the full authority that he possesses as the Son of God, he cleansed the temple, he kicked them all out, and he told them to get out, to not turn his father's house into a place of trade. So to help us answer this question, is Christ man's judge? What we really need to do is work our way back to this short and simple text. There's not a lot to understand about this text. It's very simple. But we need to work our way back to it, because if the claim that Jesus is making in these three verses, if the claim is false, is nothing short of ostentatious and arrogant and heretical, but if it's true, then it means that Christ is man's judge and is worthy to do that. What is that claim? The claim that Christ makes in these three verses is the claim to be all-knowing, to be omniscient. And he makes the claim three times. He knew all people. He needed no one to bear witness about man. He knew what was in a man. So what we're going to do this morning is perform what we might call a theological scientific experiment. We're going to test Jesus' claim of omniscience, to be all-knowing. So how do you do a scientific experiment? First, you have to establish a baseline. You have to have a control group against which to test your theory. So the control group that we have to have is a control group of people or some entity that is actually omniscient, that is all-knowing. Well, that control group consists of one person, and that is God himself. And so we're going to ask seven questions, seven variables, to establish our baseline and establish the control that God is omniscient. The first variable, does God have knowledge of the past and future? Does God have knowledge of the past and future? God tells the Jewish exiles in Babylon through the prophet Isaiah, in fact, we're looking at this verse tonight in detail, Isaiah 42, verse 9, behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. God knows what has happened because he declared that they would happen, and he knows what is going to happen because he's declared that it is going to happen. Past, present, future, really the same thing to the Lord. He has knowledge of the past and future. Think about the Apostle James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem during the apostolic era. He gave a speech at the very first early church council to determine that God has worked salvation among the Gentiles and not just the Jews. And what was his proof? What was the proof that God was saving Gentiles? His proof was that God had declared this in ages past already. He quoted from Amos chapter 9, written hundreds of years earlier, and he says in Acts 15, beginning in verse 16, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. His proof that Gentiles ought to be saved is because God said it in the past, because he knew that's what would happen in the future. God is an infinite God. He's without limits, is what infinity means. If God is infinite, then logically, his knowledge must be infinite as well, right? If God's knowledge is without limits, then he must be, by definition, one who knows all that has been and all that will be. So yes, God has knowledge of the past and the future. Let's test a second variable. Does God have knowledge that causes all things past and future? I mean, I can know something in the future. I can know that in 5 seconds, 3, 2, 1, I'm going to do that. But does God cause all those things? Well, it's one thing just to know it. It's quite another to be in control of it. Isaiah chapter 45, verses 1 through 3, God announces that he would raise up a leader who would release captive Israel from bondage in Babylon. And he declared that this leader would conquer the known world, and he even gives his name, Cyrus the Great. He would be born over 100 years after God's declaration, and he would free Israel per God's his declaration about 50 years later. He said it and he controlled it. Let's get even bigger. Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. God gives Daniel knowledge of four empires that would rise and fall. Incidentally, nations that would all at various times dominate Israel. And he gives accurate details that are so precise and so minute in their accuracy that we know that he prophesied of the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. Perfect prophecy. Let's bring it closer to home. Concerning those who would be saved from sin, Ephesians 1, 3, and 4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." This wasn't a passive choice. This wasn't God just knowing who was going to be saved. It was a real choice. And the clincher happens seven verses later in Ephesians 1:11. "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him," listen, "who works all things according to the counsel of his will." God has never reacted to something once. He's always in control. So yes, God has knowledge that causes all things in the past and in the future. Here's a third variable we could test. Does God have knowledge that is infinitely incomprehensible? Does God have knowledge that's infinitely incomprehensible? I mean, if he knows everything, this should be way beyond our ability to grasp or understand. So let's think micro and let's think macro. In other words, does God have knowledge of the small and does he have knowledge of the big? Let's think small. Matthew 10:29 tells us that God knows every single sparrow. He knows when it lives and when it dies. Psalm 50 verse 11 says, "I know all the birds of the hills." And he knows all that moves in the fields. They're all his. Let's go even smaller than that. Matthew 10 verse 30, "God knows how many hairs are on your head at any time." So we go as small as we want. Let's go big. Job 28, 24 through 26, "He looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and the way for the lightning of the thunder." So God knows all that happens in the whole earth and the atmosphere and the heavens. Can we go bigger? Psalm 147, 4 and 5, "He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure." And we have trouble remembering what we had for breakfast this morning. And yet God has given names and remembers the names of the billions of trillions of stars in the known universe. But can we go bigger? Can we go bigger? Romans 11:33 says we can. "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." Now listen carefully. This is not just that God is so much smarter than us that we could never attain to it. It goes beyond that. Even the smartest man or woman on earth, the person with the most college degrees, the most advanced training, the most books read, the most things memorized, the most natural mental ability, even the person with the most amazing photographic memory that you've ever seen, eventually you will run out of things that they know. To think about the fact that God is all-knowing means that there is no limit to what he knows, that you could learn 10 million years worth of information and you didn't make a dent in what God knows. His knowledge is infinite. It just keeps going and going. So yes, God has knowledge that is infinitely incomprehensible. Let's test a fourth variable. Does God have knowledge of what would have happened in different circumstances? Does he have knowledge of what would have happened in different circumstances? Well, the book of Jonah tells us about this. It's about God's call on an Israelite prophet to proclaim the gospel of repentance to the Assyrians at Nineveh. Now, if you know the book of Jonah, you know that the ironic thing about the book of Jonah is that he's the most negative, complaining, disobedient prophet, and at the same time, the most successful prophet in the history of Israel. He preached one sermon, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Amen. And the whole city repented. I would dream of preaching one sermon like that. And because they believed the message of Jonah, Jonah 3:10 says, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. In other words, God had a handle on the reality of if they repented and if they did not, and he was in control of both. I can't wrap my mind around that. By the way, he gave Israel the same choice in Deuteronomy 28:2. They rejected him and he judged them. So yes, God has knowledge of what would have happened in different circumstances. Now you might say, okay, that's fine. This is all big and grand and God knows this big stuff. But I'm a very private person. Nobody really knows what's inside me. Well, let's test a fifth variable. Does God have knowledge of the motives of the heart? Does God have knowledge of the motives of the heart? Why did God send a worldwide deluge to flood the earth? Why did he do that? Genesis 6 verse 5 says that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. 1 Samuel 16:7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Proverbs 15:3, a chilling verse in a way. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Same chapter, verse 11. Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of the children of man? That's a stunning verse. You know what that's saying? That's saying if God knows what's in the world of the grave, what's in the life beyond this life, then knowing your intentions and your motives is easy. Yes, God knows the motives of your heart. God has knowledge of those motives. Now you might say, okay, yeah, God knows whether I'm generally speaking doing something good or thinking something bad, but he doesn't know the exact detail of my thoughts. He doesn't know what I'm thinking. I'm a private person. This is me. How dare he invade my brain? He can't do that. Well, let's test a sixth variable. Does God have knowledge of actual content of thoughts? Actual content. During Ezekiel's ministry, Ezekiel wrote both before and after the destruction of Jerusalem in 586. He was one of the captives taken off in 597 BC. God told him that he knew the wickedness that was in the minds and the leaders of Judah. And Ezekiel writes this in Ezekiel 11, verse 5. And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and he said to me, say, thus says the Lord, so you think, O house of Israel, I know the things, plural, that come into your mind. King David knew that God knew his thoughts. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Did you hear all these key words? Searched me, known me, you know, you discern my thoughts, you search out my path, you're acquainted with all my ways, you know it altogether. I mean, God is a surgeon. He is into the cells of your mind. He knows every sentence, every single thought. Yes, God has knowledge of actual content of thoughts. Now, if all these things are true, and God is 6 for 6 so far, then our final variable, really the crux of our thinking today, does God have knowledge that is abundant to judge rightly? Does God have knowledge that is abundant to judge rightly? Is God in possession of every fact that's necessary to rightly stand in judgment over mankind, to rightly decide between life and death, to rightly decide between an eternity in heaven or an eternity in hell? That's a big decision to make. Does he have all the facts? Joshua chapter 6 records that at God's command, Israel was to be his instrument of justice to the wicked city of Jericho, and that all that was in it was to be destroyed, and that the silver and the gold and the bronze and the iron were to be brought to the Lord's treasury. And as you know, God gave them a miraculous victory over Jericho, but one of the Israelites, Achan, he took some plunder for himself, and this sin cost Israel a defeat in their next battle, and it cost them 36 lives of their soldiers. God told Joshua, someone has sinned. Joshua had all Israel brought before him, tribe by tribe, and God began to narrow it down. He told Joshua, tribe of Judah. Tribe of Judah came. Clan by clan they came. God told Joshua, the clan of the Zerahites. Family by family, God told him, the family of Zabdi. Man by man, God said, Achan. Now consider this. There were millions of Jews. This wasn't just a couple of hundred. Out of the millions of Israelites, God knew exactly which man had transgressed his command, and it cost him his life that day. Why could God do that? Because Hebrews 4 verse 13 says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So yes, God has knowledge that is abundant to judge rightly. So in our baseline control test, God is 7 for 7. He is omniscient in every respect. Okay, so God is this big all-knowing God. That doesn't mean I have to believe in Jesus. I mean, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. So everybody loves Jesus, and Jesus loves everybody, right? I mean, Jesus doesn't strike me as a judging type. I mean, isn't he just like Gandhi and Mother Teresa? He's just like them. Well, let's test that. What we want to do now is do the second part of our experiment. God has shown to be a yes for all 7 variables of omniscience. And if Jesus Christ misses on even one of them, then somehow he is less than God, and therefore he's not qualified to be my judge. Now, I will say, there is a paradoxical tension here with Jesus Christ. There is a paradox to him. I mean, he is the Son of God who is uncreated and yet became a human being. He is unchangeable, and yet he grew from a baby to an adult. He's all-powerful, and yet he experienced weariness and hunger and the need for sleep. He's omnipresent, and yet he walked on his feet from place to place. And so from our limited perspective, Jesus Christ very much is a paradox as God and man. And we find the similar issue in omniscience. I mean, by virtue of being both God and man, by virtue of his human incarnation, he did experience the normal limitations of human knowledge. Luke chapter 2, verse 40 and verse 52 said that Jesus grew in wisdom. Matthew 24 says he knew the destruction of the temple was coming in this generation, but he didn't know the day or the hour of the end of the age. Now, how does this work? Well, a lot of theories have been put forth to try to resolve this tension, some ranging from just pure guesswork to outright heresy and everything in between. One of the attributes of God is the fact that he's incomprehensible. So sometimes we just let it stand. If I could define and figure everything out about God, then he's not God. As a matter of fact, concerning himself, Jesus said this, no one knows the Son except the Father. Matthew 11:27. So that makes the test even harder. Because given the paradox of Christ, will he still match all 7 variables? Well, let's do the experiment. First variable, does Christ have knowledge of the past and the future? Jesus met a Samaritan woman at a well in John 4, and he told her, go call your husband. And she said, I have no husband. Beginning in verse 17, Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. And she was so astonished by this that she came to faith in Messiah. John chapter 11. Jesus' friends, Mary and Martha, have sent word to him that their brother Lazarus is ill. And Jesus delayed on purpose so that God might be glorified in the miracle of resurrection. And he waited and waited and waited until he knew omnisciently that Lazarus had died. Then he told his disciples, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." Matthew 26 records the final Passover that Jesus had with his disciples, and early in the evening he identified which one of them would betray him, even before Judas himself knew it. The same chapter, Jesus told the disciples that in just a few hours they would all abandon him, they would all run away from him, and that's exactly what happened when he was arrested. Three times in Mark, multiple times in the other Gospels, Jesus said that he would be rejected by Israel's leaders, he would be killed, and he would rise again on the third day. He said this over and over again. At the end of Matthew 23 and the beginning of Matthew 24, he said that in this generation, in other words, people alive now would see this, Jerusalem would be destroyed. And that's exactly what happened in 70 AD. And how about this daring prediction? How about this one? Consider this. Consider that Jesus never in his lifetime traveled farther than you can walk. In fact, the farthest extent of his ministry at most extended 125 miles from Jerusalem up north to the district of Tyre and Sidon. That would be the farthest. And yet, you know what he told his disciples? The last thing he said to them on this earth, Acts 1:8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, has that come true? Well, we're here in Bakersfield, California, proclaiming the praises of Christ. That's an audacious claim. Does Christ have knowledge of the past and the future? Yes. Here's a second variable. Does Christ have knowledge that causes all things in the past and the future? Well, maybe he just knows all that stuff because God told him. Let's go back to Judas for a moment. Maybe Jesus just made a lucky guess. Jesus told the disciples in John 13, verse 18, "I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled, quote, 'He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me,' unquote." Jesus had chosen who would fulfill the prophecy of Psalm 41, verse 9, which says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Now listen, Jesus choosing Judas was not an accident. It was his plan. Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 12, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Now, by the way, Judas did not act apart from his own will. He was not a robot. His treachery fit into the plan of God, but his treachery was also his idea. And so we give him full responsibility for his sin, and we give Christ full responsibility for the plan. When Jesus was far north, a Syrophoenician woman came begging for mercy. She had a daughter who was demon-possessed, such a sad situation. And without ever seeing this girl, Jesus proclaimed, "The demon has left your daughter." Mom goes home, and she found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. He caused it. Mark chapter 14, the disciples asked Jesus where they should all celebrate Passover together. Now, I want to stop right there for a moment for a personal note. I am not an entertainer by nature. I'm not a guy that if you ask him to get something together for dinner, I have a complete panic attack. I'd rather teach the book of Zechariah from memory than fix dinner. It's not how I'm built. Some of us men just don't do that real well. And so the disciples asked Jesus this question, and here's how I interpret it. What are you going to do to fix dinner for all 12 of us? Jesus didn't say, "Oh, well, I guess we better figure that out. Let's start a Costco list. I mean, we need to do something." What did he say? Mark 14, beginning of verse 13, he told two of his disciples, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. Because he doesn't just have knowledge of the past and future, he causes it. Earlier in the week, a woman had come and anointed Jesus' head with expensive ointment. He was touched and moved by this because she was anointing him for his burial. And he said in Mark 14:9, "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will still be told in memory of her." 2,000 years later, we're still reading about her. Does Christ have knowledge that causes all things in the past and future? Yes. Here's another variable. Does Christ have knowledge that is infinitely incomprehensible? Does he have knowledge that's infinitely incomprehensible? I mean, maybe he's just putting on a good show. Maybe he has some tricks. Maybe he's a huckster. Maybe he's a shyster of some sort. Well, what did Jesus' own disciples say about him? John 16:30, "Now we know that you know all things." Peter said to Jesus in John 21:17, "Lord, you know everything." The Apostle Paul takes it to an even higher level. Colossians 2:3, speaking of Christ, "In whom are hidden all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom." And he gives the reason 6 verses later in Colossians 2:9, "Because in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily," because he's God. Now, since Scripture says that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, speaking of his eternal nature, his eternality, if he's eternal, then it's impossible for him to not have knowledge that is infinitely incomprehensible. Does Christ have knowledge that is infinitely incomprehensible? Absolutely, yes. Here's a fourth variable. Does Christ have knowledge of what would have happened in different circumstances? Oh, now we're treading on some hard stuff here. I mean, maybe those other things are just kind of a parlor trick, but does he know what would have happened? You recall that Jesus had chosen certain cities to really concentrate his miracles, concentrate his ministry in, and yet the places that he did the most miracles, did the most ministry, are the places that rejected him the most. So what did he do? He denounced them. He cursed them. But in doing so, he told them what would have happened if he had done the miracles somewhere else. Matthew 11:21, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Jesus told the Jewish leaders that their eternal souls could have a different destination. John 5:46-47, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" And 6 verses later, he said, "You refuse to come to me that you may have life." This is what's called a subjunctive verb, that it might happen. This is possible. It is a real likelihood. If what? If you would just believe me. He knew what would happen to them omnisciently, but he also knew what could happen. Does Christ have knowledge of what would have happened in different circumstances? Yes. How about this variable? Does Christ have knowledge of the motives of the heart? Uh-oh, we're getting personal again. I just want to keep Jesus at "Jesus loves me, this I know." I don't want to sing "Jesus knows me, this I don't love." Matthew 9 records the story of some people bringing a paralyzed man to him. He forgave the sins of this man, as is his right as God. In verses 3 and 4 say, "And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts?' And to prove his point, he healed the man right in front of them." In the very first recorded corporate prayer to Jesus, the apostles and believers gathered with them. They needed guidance as to who would be the replacement for Judas. Acts 1:24 says, "And they prayed and said, 'You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen.'" Now, how do we know they were praying to Jesus? Well, Peter told the company of believers that was with him that the choice would have to be a man who had been with Jesus since the very beginning of his ministry. Why? Because Jesus chose all the others out of that pool of possibilities. So naturally, Jesus is going to choose the replacement. Naturally, they address Jesus in prayer because naturally, he knows the hearts of all. This wasn't a new revelation to them. Does Christ have knowledge of motives of the heart? Yes. But does Christ have knowledge of actual content of my thoughts? Does Jesus know what I'm thinking? A demon-possessed man who was blind and mute because of this was brought to Jesus. Jesus healed him. And some of the people were so amazed, they began to suspect that he might be the Son of David. He might be the kingly Messiah who was predicted in the Old Testament. But Matthew 12, 24 and 25 records, "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons.' Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand.'" He answers the specific thought. Shamefully, on one occasion, Jesus' disciples were arguing amongst themselves as to who was going to be the greatest. Now, at this point, you have to understand, early in the ministry of Christ, they really thought that Jesus was going to take over, that he was going to become the king, he was going to be crowned, and who wants to be in on that? Of course they do. So they're arguing who's going to be what? Who's going to be the prime minister of this? Who's going to be this cabinet position? Who's going to be the greatest? Luke 9, 47 and 48, "But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side, and said to them, 'Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great.'" Can you imagine how that would feel to be thinking those thoughts and have him answer them? How disconcerting would it be that every time you had a sinful thought, you hear a voice saying, "Well, what you really should say is this," because he knows every thought. By the way, this isn't just Jesus saying, "I know the thoughts of men." This is him proving it with witnesses. Does Christ have knowledge of actual content of thoughts? Yes. So far, Jesus is 6 for 6. But here's the crux of the whole deal. The question of the day: does Christ have knowledge that is abundant to judge rightly? Can he judge me? And you recall Philip, a recently called disciple of Christ, and he found his friend Nathanael, Bartholomew, same guy, and told him that he had found the Messiah spoken of in Scripture. And Nathanael made a snide comment about Jesus' hometown of Nazareth and came to check this out. Well, John 1, beginning of verse 47, "Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit.' Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?' Jesus answered him, 'Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you.' Nathanael answered him, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel.'" Jesus judged the heart as a heart of true faith. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31, Jesus tells of the day that he will return in glory, and all the living Gentiles on earth after the great tribulation, in that day he's going to divide them. The true believers will be on his right and the false believers on his left, the unbelievers. Why can he do this so easily? Because he knows every one of their hearts, and he will divide them rightly. Those on the right will go to life. Those on the left will be executed and go to eternal punishment. Gets even more intense. Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we see the resurrected Jesus sending letters to 7 of his churches. He sees everything about them, the good and the bad. When he's proclaimed that he's about to strike dead the false believers in the church at Thyatira, he says that he will do this in order that, Revelation 2:23, all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. And this should warn us. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, "When the Lord comes, he will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart." Experiment over. Does Christ have knowledge of the past and future? Yes. Does Christ have knowledge that causes all things in the past and future? Yes. Does Christ have knowledge that's infinitely incomprehensible? Yes. Does Christ have knowledge of what would have happened in different circumstances? Yes. Does Christ have knowledge of motives of the heart? Yes. Does Christ have knowledge of actual content of thoughts? Yes. And does Christ have knowledge that is abundant to judge rightly? Yes, he does. Now, what would we say about our text of John 2, 23 through 25? Because Jesus makes a bold claim that we now see is accurate. Verse 24, Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Do you notice a tension? Do you notice that there's a punchline here? Do you notice that there's kind of a kicker? It's in verse 23. Many believed in his name. What's the tension? Now, wait a minute. Many believed in his name. This is the Gospel of John. This is the Gospel of John, which holds out all kinds of promises to those who believe that they are born of God. Chapter 1, they have eternal life. Chapter 3, they'll be resurrected. Chapter 11, they'll see the glory of God. Chapter 11, they'll receive the Spirit of God. Chapter 7, they'll do the works that Jesus did. Chapter 14. But what's the tension? What's the weirdness here between 23 and then 24 and 25? The tension is, it seems that none of those promises apply to those who said they believed in verse 23. We're not told why, except that Jesus knew all people. He did not entrust himself to them. He didn't suddenly see them on his side. He didn't suddenly see them as kingdom citizens. He didn't suddenly see them as people who were for him and not against him anymore. He didn't suddenly see them as his new friends. He distanced himself from them. He needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. He didn't need the testimony of those who claim to be believers, because he alone determines if a person's faith is genuine or not. And what did he know about those who believed in his name, or should I say claimed to believe in his name? It's the same thing that he knew, and he said in John 5:42, "But I know that you do not have the love of God within you." What did he know? He knew that they were all false conversions. And when would they meet again? Matthew 7 tells us, "On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew that day was coming. So Jesus, our God, he knows every single sinful thought that you've ever had, every deed you will do, you've done. Not one single good work can cancel out one single sin. This is a daunting thought. This means that every time you've had a murderous thought, as Jesus described in Matthew 5, it's recorded in heaven as murder. And every time you've had a lustful thought, as Jesus taught in Matthew 5, it's recorded in heaven as adultery. And every time you've had an improper thought, every time you've had a dishonest thought, it's recorded as a lie in heaven. Every selfish thought is recorded. Every single deed, every single thought which breaks the law of God is recorded. And so what are you going to say in your own defense? What will you say? Scripturally, you'll say nothing. Romans 3:19 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Because according to God's standard, having kept track of every sinful thought, omnisciently knowing every single thing you've ever done, you are guilty, 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 guilty. You have nothing to say." But here's the amazing irony and paradox of salvation. If you will admit your guilt now, Christ himself will take the guilt for you. He'll take the punishment that is due to you. Because for the unbeliever, right now, Christ is your judge. But do you know what his desire is? His desire is to take off the judge's robe and to be on the cross, to be your Savior. In our pre-flight checklist, it's my hope that for you who are true believers, that your faith has been tested and confirmed and strengthened. But if you're not certain, please come to the cross of Christ, because the door's still open. He will be your judge, but he's not your judge yet. Be certain. Ask for mercy. Make sure your flight to heaven lands safely. And listen, you might ask the question, well, what do I do? I read from Acts chapter 2, and those who were cut to the heart said to Peter, what do we do? And he said, repent. What does that mean? That means to change your mind about your sin, to say, I have to leave this behind. I hate my sin. It's disgusting. It's such a horrible affront to a holy, pure, loving, infinite God. But it's stuck to me, so I don't know what to do with it. To repent says, Lord, I can't get rid of it. Would you get rid of it for me? Would you pay the price for me? I can't pay this price. I can't clean myself. I can't wash myself. To repent says, I can't get rid of my sin, but I do hate it, and I would ask for mercy. And here's the amazing part. It costs you nothing. How do you become a believer in Christ? You just ask. You just ask, and you ask for mercy. These messages have been aimed at your heart like an arrow, and I hope they have flown straight, because this is too big of a room for me to believe that every one of you know Christ. And it's my hope that even now the Holy Spirit is working in you to enable you to just simply ask for mercy. And when we're done a little later this morning, off to my right will be some godly people who can pray with you and who can help you in your new walk with Christ. Next week, we're going to take a whole different angle and flavor in John. I'm really excited about it. We're going from warnings about making certain of your salvation to really a remembrance. A remembrance of all the things that God has done in your life in salvation. And we're going to call it the Diary of a Changed Life. And we're going to look at 8 beautiful, marvelous deeds that God did on your behalf to bring you to the knowledge of Christ and forgiveness of sin. But that will mean nothing to you if you don't know Christ. Don't leave here today without knowing him. Allow him the privilege to be your Savior. Don't let it be that he will be your judge. Our Father, we come to you asking for mercy for those who do not know you, and thanking you for your mercy for those who do. We would ask you, Lord, to work in the hearts of those who need to repent. Work in the hearts of those hearing this remotely by podcast or online, that even now they would know that the Spirit of God is speaking to their heart and is moving in them to cry out to you for mercy and to ask for forgiveness and to experience the incredible joy that if they would simply repent, if they would simply bend the knee to Christ and honor him as their Savior and Lord, that you would wash their sins away and you will cast them as far as the east is from the west. You will drop them to the bottom of the ocean, never to be seen again. And you will never hold their sin, past, present, or future, against them. You will give them the Holy Spirit. You will make them like Jesus Christ over the course of this lifetime until that glorious day when we see him face to face and we will be changed to be just like him. And we will have the amazing privilege of living with you forever and ever and ever and ever. Might you do that in the hearts of those who don't know you, and might those who do glory in Christ, for he is worthy of all glory and honor. We pray these things for his sake. Amen.